Kings 17, 1 through 7. Now Elisha the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." The word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Now go away from here, turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Kerith, which is east of the Jordan. And it shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there." So he went according to the word, and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and lived by the brook Kerith, which is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Our Father, we thank you for your word. As we open your word today and as we read it, we pray that you'd speak to us new and fresh. But Father, give us a word of encouragement that when times seem hopeless and seems like we can't carry on, that we could be like Elijah and pick up and go to places where perhaps we don't want to go, go to places and do things that we really don't want to do, but we know that we have to. But encourage us for days ahead. The Father, we thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ, that through him we have access to you, and that we have eternal life, that we have forgiveness of sin. For that we thank you and we praise you. Speak to us today from your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the story of the prophet Elijah actually ranges from 1 Kings 16. Actually, we could pick up in verse 29. We'll look at some of that. But it goes all the way through to 2 Kings chapter 2. So there's quite a few chapters on it. And it's kind of interesting. We have a lot of books of the prophets in the Bible, because we're familiar with Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Jonah, and all the many more of the prophets that have got a book, but there's some real key prophets that don't have a book of their own. So you might call this section as the book of Elijah. And Elijah is one of the keynote prophets of all time. He's mentioned, he's with the Lord Jesus Christ in the Transfiguration. He's going to be one of those that will appear later on. And Elijah is the one who will go before to announce the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's a human being just like us. And he has the same emotions and the same part that the rest would have. Elijah probably had a lot of things that he would rather have been doing than to be sent on this mission of which we see. We find in that opening verse that it says, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead. Now, I'm a map person, as many of you know, that I like to know where things are. We don't know exactly where Tishbe is, but we do know where Gilead is. And Gilead is up by the Sea of Galilee on the east side of the Jordan River. And where he's going to go is going to Samaria on the other side of the river, perhaps some about 50, 60 miles away. It's quite a long distance. But actually, Tishbe and Gilead is part of the northern kingdom. Now, what was happening in Samaria was not hidden. And we want to take a little bit of a look at that. And I want to back up to chapter 16 so we see what is taking place in that northern kingdom under King Ahab. In chapter 16, verse 29, gives us a little introduction to Ahab. King Ahab, he's the sixth king of the northern kingdom. He is the son of Omri, and by the way, Omri is the one who established Samaria as the capital of the northern kingdom. He is the one that said this will be the capital city like Washington, D.C. So Ahab became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, the king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. That's significant to us. The longest president we had in the United States was Franklin Delano Roosevelt, who was elected for four terms, and he died before he finished out his fourth term, and that's when we had a lid put on it. They can only serve two terms. So we look at that now one serves 8 years. It seems like a long time. But here he served 22 years. You know what he can do in 22 years? A lot of stuff. And he was a busy boy. He did a lot of stuff during this period of time. And that's what we have to look at. Because you see, what was happening in Samaria in those 22 years was not hidden in the northern kingdom. Word went out all over everywhere of what Ahab was doing. So let's look at some of what he was doing. Verse 30 is a good explanation of what he was doing. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord. Not very good king, huh? Did evil in the sight of the Lord. More than all who were before him. More than the first five kings. He was worse. And let's see what he did. In verse 31, it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Hold it there. That is a trivial thing of which he did. That's one of the lesser things that he did. Every king in the northern kingdom followed Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom. And the very first thing he did was to mold two golden cows. He took these golden cows and he stationed one at Dan. Like I say, I'm a map person. At the northern part of Israel, way up there. That is, so people would have a place to worship up there. And then the second one he put at Bethel, which was very close to Jerusalem. It was on the road to Jerusalem. And this was to prevent people from the northern kingdom from going down and worshiping at the temple. They could stop at Bethel, and the golden cow was there. They had priests. They had all sorts of services going all the time for worshiping that golden cow. He was the first king of the northern kingdom, and that was to prevent them from going south. He developed worship of the cow, pure idolatry. This is a trivial thing for him. It's interesting that we find that worship of idols spoken against way back from the beginning. God said that you'll have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven images. I mean, that was spelled out so clear in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. And yet we find, we've done our Bible studies here on Tuesday nights. We found, we did Isaiah last year, and in Isaiah we found that one of the worst things that was happening was Israel was worshiping these idols. We looked at that through Ezekiel. They were worshiping idols. We looked through the last of it with Ezra and Nehemiah, and we found that was one of the worst things that he did was worshiping these idols. It's hard to imagine. We found in Isaiah, he says, you take a chunk of wood and you carve it out and you make an idol and you sit down there and you bow down and you worship it, and the rest of it you throw in the fire and you cook on the wood. It's a chunk of wood. That's all it is. And you're worshiping that and you're forsaking the living God on it. But this was a trivial thing for Ahab. This was nothing. We look on to where it goes from there. Back to verse 31. That trivial thing, so he continues, that he married Jezebel. Oh, here we go. The daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians. Now, she had to be a looker. That's all I can say. She must have had some sort of a magic wonder when Ahab saw her and he said, oh, you know. But there was other reasons why they married outside of Israel, and that was to maintain peace. If you married the daughter of the king, well, you're not going to go to war with him. You're going to be at peace with him. But she became very controlling, as we would find out if we continued on. And we also find that she had makeup that she put on, and they said they found a lot of stuff in the archaeologists that deal with that. He married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians. The Sidon was up in what is Lebanon today. But look at this. He went to serve Baal and worshiped him. See, it was a trivial thing to worship the golden cows, which he kept. But now he's gone whole hog out to worship Baal. But it gets worse. In verse 32, so he erected an altar to Baal. And not only that, but look at this. In the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Solomon built a gorgeous temple in Jerusalem. Ahab has built in his 22 years a gorgeous temple, a house for Baal. And we will find out later on, this house is big. It holds a lot of people. We're not going to be able to look at that today, but this house is big. It's a center of worship. This city was huge. It was large. And then it continues on, verse 33. Ahab also made the Asherah. Now the Asherahs are wooden female deities of which were worshipped. So we've got the male deity in Baal and the female deity in Asherah. And it's a trivial thing to worship the golden cows. He went all out with the Baal worship. Now Elijah, well, let me finish up that verse 33. Then Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. I just find it astonishing that God allowed him to get away with all he got away with. It seemed like, you know, if I was God, I would have nailed him in the past real early, but he didn't. He allowed him to go on and allowed the people to make choices. Elijah is given the task. Here he is peacefully, calmly at home in Tishbe over in Gilead on the other side of the Jordan River. And the Lord says to him, I want you to go up and speak to King Ahab, and I want you to tell him. And this is what I want you to tell him, which Elijah did in chapter 17, verse 1. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And I can picture Elijah saying, you want me to do what? You want me to take that message up and give it to Ahab? Now this says, we know that times were pretty bad for the Lord's people. If I slip down to chapter 18, verse 4, it says, for when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord. Elijah is a prophet of the Lord. And Jezebel has destroyed prophets of the Lord, and Elijah knows that. But the prophets have identity. She had the prophets killed. But he's going to carry a message right to the throne room. Probably Jezebel is right beside Ahab and hears the message. And she will know that he's a prophet of the Lord. And she will act, he's putting his life in his hands to go up there to that temple, up to Samaria. A prophet's identity, we'd find in Zechariah, chapter 13, verse 4, said that the prophets had a hairy robe. And false prophets would make up a hairy robe and carry it so they people would think they were a true prophet. And they gave a false prophet. We also find in the New Testament that John the Baptist was clothed in camel's hair. The prophets had an identity which they would be known, and Elijah surely had an identity. I can picture now Elijah leaving Gilead, crossing the Jordan River, and he trudges up over the mountain range, and Samaria is on the top of a mountain. It is a city on top of the mountain. As he approaches the city is a walled city all the way around. He would be approaching from the east, and to the north was a long ramp that went up beside the city, up towards the top. As you rounded the corner on the west end, there would be a gate. He would go through the first gate and go a little further. Now, these gates were set up so that the city could not be attacked. Would turn a sharp 90-degree angle and head back east through the main gate into on the main street that would head down through Samaria, and the temple was on the north side, and the palace was on the south side, and Elijah would, I can picture him trudging up that long ramp, you know, through the first gate, through the second gate, trudging down the main street with his mantle over his shoulder, walking right up to the throne where Ahab is and Jezebel sitting beside him. And he walks in there beside him and he says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Now, if you was Ahab and Jezebel and you were sitting there, what would you do? You'd probably go, "What'd he say?" And Elijah turns around, walks back out. And he walks down through the first gate, the second gate, down the ramp. Trudges. I can picture little puffs of dust coming off his feet as he's walking down the dirt roads, down across the mount. And it says in verse 2 that the word of the Lord came to him saying, "Go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Kereth, which is east of the Jordan." Hide yourself. Why should he hide? He's a prophet of God, right? Jezebel has killed the prophets of God. His life is on the line. Get out of here. But I can picture Elijah not running out, but casually trudging down through. And it's not a believable word. It's a fantastic word. You mean it's not going to rain unless Elijah says rain? That's exactly what he said. Until Elijah says rain, it's not going to rain. Now that sounds impossible, doesn't it? How could one man say, is that a fantastic story that we could, you know, in chapter 18, verse 1, it said, it happened after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year. The Bible tells us elsewhere that it was 3.5 years before it rained. You know, it's a dry period right now here in New Hampshire. It's very dry. We've had droughts in recent years where we didn't get any rain for like 5 or 6 weeks. And the wells were going dry around. And we felt it badly after just a couple of weeks. You feel it badly. Can you imagine 3.5 years and no rain? My. That's terribly dry, beyond dry, of which we can imagine. That sounds unbelievable, doesn't it? Our God is the God of the impossible. If he wants to shut the rain off, he will. If he doesn't want it, if he wants it to rain buckets, it'll rain buckets. He controls it. Revelation chapter 7, it commands the angels to hold back the rains and the winds. The angels he has controlling the weather. Oh, let it rain on Pembroke, but not Allenstown. Shut it off right at the line. Have you ever seen it? I've seen it like that, where it rained on one side of the street and didn't rain on the other side. Oh, God can control that, and he does it. He's the God of the impossible. I sat out last night on our porch, and I want to tell you, I saw the most gorgeous thing you can imagine, the sunset. Just absolutely red and orange, and it was so beautiful. You know what? You and I can't do that. We cannot. But the God of the impossible can paint whatever he wants in the sky. A beautiful thing that he does. He's still the God of the impossible today. He still does things beyond our imagination, which we'll look on and we'll see. Well, Elijah hid. The drought continued on, and we watch. So he went, and you know, you want me, Lord, to do what? You want me to go hide down by that brook, and you're going to have ravens bring me bread and meat? And listen, Lord, with no rain, the brook's going to dry up. I won't have any water either. So we look on. Verse 5 and 17, he went on, and he did according to the word of the Lord. And he lived by the brook Kereth, which is east of the Jordan. Remember, it said that the Lord said, I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. I commanded. I marvel at the birds. They don't worry. I watch flocks of birds up there at the house, and they don't worry about what they're going to eat. They'll have like 100 crows will come down, land in the field, and just feed away is all amazing. So the ravens brought him bread and water in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. Verse 7, it happened after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. That's reasonable, right? We find that sometimes Elijah gets into a period of hopelessness. If we were to look on, I want to turn to chapter 19, verse 4. This is Elijah. He was threatened. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, into the desert. He came and he sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. We can get into a hopeless situation and Lord, I'm tired of this. I think it's time for this stuff to stop. Let me off this merry-go-round. We're watching today, this past week, I've heard of several instances of suicides by police and first responders and firemen because they couldn't go on with that type of job. I can imagine being a first responder and and recovering a body from a wreck. I think I could take just about so much of that, and that would be enough. And it seems to be enough these days. Well, this was Elijah. He requested of himself that he might die. And he said to the Lord, it is enough now, O Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my father's. I'm the only one left. Nobody cares. Moses felt the same way when he was leading the Israelites across the desert. He said, Lord, just why me? I don't want to do this. Why don't you just let me off this? Let me go. Let me die. Well, as the God of the impossible, he has an answer to the brook drying up. And now the Lord gives him more directions in verse 8 and 9. The word of the Lord came to him saying, okay, Elijah, rise, get up, go to Zarephath that belongs to Sidon. I'll hold that there for that thought for a second. Rise up and go to Zarephath, which is in Sidon. Remember where Sidon is? If we back up there in chapter 16, we found out that Ahab married Jezebel, who was the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of Sidon. And now I want you, Elijah, to go up to Zarephath up in Sidon. Lord, you want me to do what? That is the enemy's territory. If there's any place I'm going to get killed, it's going to be in Sidon. And not only that, he says, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Now, that's the least likely place in the world. Let's say that God directed you to go down by the river here on the Merrimack River, and there's a homeless person camping out down there, and God says, I want you to go down there. That homeless person's going to take care of you. That'd be utterly ridiculous, wouldn't it? Well, that's about as ridiculous as this. This widow is going to take care of you. She can barely take care of herself, which we'll find. Elijah, he's living right on the wire all the time here. His life is at stake. So that distance from where he would be, east of the Jordan, would probably be about 70 miles. It says he arose, verse 10, and he went to Zarephath. He did what God wanted him to do. He picked up. He didn't have anything with him. All he had was his mantle, his cloak, and he started walking. Now, he would be identified as a prophet. He would travel this distance without being seen. He is in hiding. The drought is getting serious now. When he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called out to her and said, "Please, get me a little water in a jar that I may drink." As she was going to get it, he called out to her. He said, "Oh, by the way, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in, prepare for me and my son that we may eat and die." That's all she had. "The widow is going to provide for you." She had nothing. She identified him as a worshiper of God. She says, "As the Lord your God." She knew he was a prophet, and she was able to identify him as that. "We know you're a prophet." So she did as he directed. Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first, and bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." So she went and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. She did as directed. And we know for many days. Now he stayed there with her. It said back in, down in chapter 18, verse 1, in the third year of the drought, he went out. That oil and that flour lasted all that time. That's fantastic, isn't it? But didn't Jesus do the same thing with 5 loaves and 2 fishes? Fed, and everyone had plenty, and there was 12 baskets left over? Here we have the same thing. We have the bowl of flour, we have the jar of oil, and it doesn't run out. And it still doesn't run out. God keeps pouring out on us continuously. We have an abundance. We have more than we need, always more, that God provides. He is the God of the impossible. He doesn't need the explanation. He just does it. Atheists want scientific proof, but God doesn't need proof. God can do whatever he wants, and he will, by his power and by his might. He owns it all. He controls it all. And he doesn't do everything that we want him to. We can offer him suggestions, but he doesn't. His plan is already set out before us. Well, things are looking up and looking pretty good at this point, but something worse happens. Now, it come about after these things, in verse 17, that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and put my son to death." Boy, that must have been a blow to Elijah. And now what do you want me? You want me to do what, Lord? What do you want me to do now? So he said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. And he called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself on the child 3 times and he called to the Lord and he said, "O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him." That child was dead. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. The child had contact with life when Elijah laid down on him. We have contact with life in the Lord Jesus Christ. We serve a living God, and he can put life back into us. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 says that you were dead in your sins, just as we were. In our sin condition, we are literally dead. We are spiritually dead. But Christ gives us new life when we have contact with him. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. The Apostle Paul says, he died, but we died with him. But he arose from the dead, and in him, we also, when we accept him as Savior and Lord, rise to new life. He gives us life. He allows us to go on in situations where we think that we can't do it. Lord, you want me to do what? The Lord says, I will carry you through it because of my Son, Jesus Christ. In him we are raised up to new life. We are joined to the living Christ. But you know what? If we're not joined to Christ, then we're still dead. Dead in our sins and trespasses. We're nothing. She has a response the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. With Christ, our life is revived. Remember when you was a little child, you always had the great hopes of all the things you was going to do, and life was easiest before we got to first grade and we started learning stuff. Life was so easy. We didn't have to worry about where we was going to live, what we was going to eat. It was all provided for us. Our parents took care of us. We were taken care of all the way up. And God blessed us in it. But then as we go on, we heard these stories. I always liked old Uncle Wiggily's stories when I was little. One of the things I liked was Mom and Dad to read to us in bed, little stories. And old Uncle Wiggily, he's got a rabbit. He's got a knapsack on his back on a stick, and he's walking out the door to find his future. And it says that he lived happily ever after in his adventure. Life's not like that. The living happily ever after, as we keep going, we can seek our future. But only in Christ do we have that life. He picks us up and carries us on, and we go on no matter what lies ahead. We will make it. And she recognized this. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son is alive. I don't know what she thought of Elijah before this. She identified him before as a man of God. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. She knew. God will direct us through these unexpected paths. He may want you to spend some time. It's amazing that all of the key people in the Bible seem to spend time in the desert. Moses spent time in the desert. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Paul, the Apostle Paul, spent time in the desert. Sometimes we need to spend some time in the desert to learn what God wants from us. We can be in that destitute time to learn his desires for us. I read earlier from 1 Corinthians in verse 27. It says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. So that we want to be powerful today. We want to be on top of it. But God said he chose the weak things, the humble things, the ones that will come to him and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I am dead in my trespasses and my sins, and I need that new life. Christ will give us the new life. He is the living Christ. We serve a living Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He's living no matter what men say. I see His hand of mercy. I hear His voice of cheer. And every time I call Him, He's always near. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. And He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. Praise God. He lives. I have a living Savior. Do you have a living Savior? Or are you trusting in dead stuff around the world? Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word today. We thank You that You're the God of revival. You can take us where we are. We might spend some time in the desert. But Father, teach us, mold us, make us. When everything seems wrong about us, that it's still, when with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's still all right. Father, we need that message more than ever today. Thank You, Father, for providing the salvation of the living Savior in Jesus Christ. Thank You, and we praise You, God. Father, You know our hearts today. Father, we pray if there's one here today that's never received You as a living Savior, if we'd come to that point of saying, Lord, I am a sinner. I'm really dead in my sins. I'm hopelessly that I get stuff I just can't get rid of. Lord, I want You to take it. Thank You that You'd take my sins and the sins of the world upon Yourself, and You'd cleanse me from it, and You'd give me new life. I want that new life, Lord. Or perhaps this morning there might be a Christian that might have gotten away from the things of God and to say, I want that renewed life. Forgive me, Lord. Help me through the day. We ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.